I want to thank you for attending. This is the first of a two-part series. This week we're going to be looking at the confessing church, and we'll talk a moment in terms of what that means. Then next week we're going to be looking at one of the most widely known and yet in some ways not really well understood individuals within that movement of the Spirit of God, a man by the name of Dietrich. We're familiar with him under the name Bonhoeffer. I learned last week that, strictly speaking, in the German language, it should be pronounced Bonhoeffer. I will hopefully be able to remember that, but undoubtedly will not. Now, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are unworthy servants who are simply desiring to do that which is our duty. We need to be fed. We need to be fed from your wisdom, from your word, from the guidance of what has taken place within the history of the church. Father, I pray for each person here that your Spirit would rest upon them. I pray for myself that you would give me the wisdom of what to state, what to say, how to say it, and that your people would be fed and edified. Even now, Father, we just ask for you to be glorified. Nothing else counts. We will settle for nothing less. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, the question that they put in the bulletin really is a little bit of an understatement. Where was the church during the Second World War? And in fact, as you would expect, the church in Germany was in a number of different places. Some of them were still on the home front, preaching and teaching the Word of God. Some of them were in exile. We'll be looking at a couple of men who were in that situation. Despite the threat of covert operation, they were proclaiming the Word of God. Some of them were, of course, in prisons, concentration camps, and some of them, the Nazi German government, reasoning they could stop a bullet as well as anyone, were in political punishment combat units. Some of them, by this point in time, may have even found themselves as prisoners of war. But they were in a number of different places. The question that we really want to ask, who was the confessing church? What is it that we can learn from them? In short, the confessing church were the believers in the country of Germany, the occupied territories, who were in the church and out of conviction of the authority of the Word of God, the deity of Christ, were taking action against the Nazi government. A wide variety of people, we will not agree with all of them in every doctrinal issue, every doctrinal position. On the fundamental points, however, we do find that we are in substantial agreement with them on the core. By and large, these people were men of great courage. We're going to look, we have the latter part of this morning, we're going to look at a series of men who had the privilege of preaching the Word of God. John F. Kennedy once wrote a book titled Profiles in Courage. This was in the late 1950s. To a degree, we're going to be looking at profiles in courage on the part of the men who led the confessing church. They never were more than a third of the Protestant church in Germany at this particular time, but they were men who made their presence known. They were men who emphasized conviction. We're going to look at that conviction momentarily. I'm going to ask you to be patient with me because it's going to seem for a few moments as if it may be somewhat abstract. But it's important to understand the principles that these men dedicated their lives to. These were men who had a passion for clarity. There is a phrase that we'll introduce. It's titled, Confessionis, status confessionis. What this means is it is a time for the church to make clear its testimony. They sought clarity in two specific areas that we're going to walk through, and because of that, they were able to demonstrate a level of courage that to a degree inspires us, to a degree shocks us, to a degree leaves us wondering what would we have done in those circumstances. They were a church who sang. They were a church who sang, and I've asked Chris Burnett if he would be able to come and join us. Chris is on the way, I am sure. He is behind me already. I should have known better. All right. This is a song that was written by a man by the name of Heinrich Vogel. Vogel was a German Lutheran preacher's kid. He grew up, he had the benefit of a tremendous education in Germany. He found himself pastoring a church in the Berlin area at the time the war broke out. He was also very gifted musically. He wrote at least 24 hymns that we know of. One of them we're going to sing. It goes to the, we're singing it, it wasn't composed this way, but we are singing it to the melody of the church's one foundation. You have the lyrics in front of you at the moment. That song was written in 1936. It was at the height of the assault on the Church of Jesus Christ that was taking place under the Third Reich. Hitler came to power in January of 1933. He waged an assault on the church in Germany, somewhat covertly at times, overtly at times. The last part of it was primarily taking place in 1939. The reason why, 1939, Hitler's Germany invaded Poland, and the shooting war we know as World War II began. But during the time from 1933 through 1939, and to some degree it continued thereafter, the conflict was taking place that if we were able to peel back the veil between us and the spirit world, we would probably see that a more intense conflict was occurring than we would ever have any reason to believe. Vogel himself would be imprisoned in 1940 through much of 1941. He was able to lead a seminary, an underground seminary in Berlin from 1935 through that period of time. Prior to that, however, he had an incredible contribution. That contribution was taking place when he persuaded a friend of his, a man by the name of Karl Barth, to write a document, the lion's share of a document that we know today as the Barman Declaration. The Barman Declaration. Now, if you're interested, I'm giving you on the screen right now four sources that if you want to read more, you are more than capable, more than able to do. Eric Metaxas, you're probably familiar with the biography. It came out about 13, 14 years ago on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Great biography. He gives a great deal of insight into the confessing church's struggle with the church that Hitler was favoring at the time. man by the name of Dean Stroud wrote a book that came out about 13 years ago titled Preaching in Hitler's Shadow. Stroud is a former Presbyterian pastor, professor of German studies. William Skiles, a former Lutheran pastor. William Skiles wrote a book titled Preaching to Nazi Germany. If you look for it on Amazon, you'll find that they want $120 for it. However, his dissertation is also available online, and you'll find much of the same content. Finally, Erwin W. Lutzer. Lutzer, formerly the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, wrote a book about 30 years ago titled Hitler's Cross. He wrote prior to the acquisition of a great deal of information that has surfaced within the last 15 to 20 years. Nonetheless, he has a great deal of insight, a significant amount of anecdotal information that will help us to understand the whole of what we're talking through here. Conviction. These were men of great conviction, conviction based on the Scripture, conviction based on the authority of Scripture. May 1934, a group that had been formed by a Martin Niemöller, titled the Pastors' Emergency League, met in Barmen. They officially became the Confessing Church. We're going to understand a little bit more momentarily why they chose that particular name. Karl Barth wrote a document titled The Barmen Declaration. It's a tremendous document written by a very flawed individual. Karl Barth was prominent in the Confessing Church. He had been raised, he was born in Switzerland. He had his theological education in Germany. He had been trained in the German theological centers, at that time dominated by very liberal Protestant thought. It was a very liberal Protestant thought that set the stage for much of the horror that took place during the 20th century. God sometimes uses very flawed individuals to build his church, and Karl Barth was no exception. We don't need to go into undue detail, but we would find it difficult to approve Barth as an elder, quite simply because we could not establish him as a one-woman man. Extremely bright, extremely courageous, he drafts a tremendous document. That document finds Scripture the sole and ultimate epistemological source of truth. Epistemology is how we know what we know. Ontology, in contrast, is what we know. He does not dismiss the significance of general revelation. We see things in creation. But he points out that ultimately, Scripture is the sole and ultimate and final source of how we know what we know about God and about divine truth. Scripture and Christ, the sole ultimate authority over the church. And this also points out the importance of a unifying document. 5 years ago, almost six, we issued a document here at Grace Church titled Christ and Not Caesar is the Head of the Church. This is a document in that same tradition. If you remember the Essential Church movie, we learned about the Scottish Covenanters. The Scottish League and Covenants provided the same type of document. It helps to understand and pull together the points of conviction that a group of believers are going to stake their lives upon. One of the things that's remarkable about this document is also that it goes contrary to how Christianity had come to exist within Germany. From the very outset, it was the influence of kings, the heads of government, that helped establish Christianity within the land of Germany. Even into the Reformation, they had a principle titled Cuius Regio, and I probably mangled the Latin pronunciation, but basically what it means is that whoever was the crown, whoever was the king, had the option of choosing the religion that would be allowed within that location. In this case, the Barmen Confession goes precisely against that particular doctrine, that particular perspective. It is, in fact, a challenge to a wholehearted, literal reading of Romans 13 that would demean the lordship of Christ by giving unlimited authority to that individual who was then in government. Let's take a look at the provisions. It has a number of provisions. First of all, they are affirmations, and then they are rejections. Sometimes it's the rejection that really has the most significance. You'll see on your screen, the inviolable foundation of the German Evangelical Church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is attested for us in Holy Scripture and brought to light again in the Confessions of the Reformation. Just parenthetically, you'll find a significant number of references to the Heidelberg Catechism. The full powers that the church needs for its mission are hereby determined and limited. The second provision you have in front of you, Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in the Holy Scriptures. That clause is very important, as we'll see, is the one word of God which we have to hear, which we have to trust, and which we have to obey in life and in death. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Not just a portion of it, our whole life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free and grateful service to his creatures. I love this next provision. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him. Our relationship to Christ governs, controls, decides the entirety of each of our lives. There is no part of that which is exempt from the lordship of Christ. We reject the false doctrine as though the church was permitted to abandon the form of its message and order to its own pleasure or to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions. No matter who's in the government, we do not have the right or the authority or the opportunity to change the doctrine once and for all delivered to the saints. We reject the false doctrine as though the state, over and beyond its spiritual, its special commission, should and could become the single and totalitarian order of human life, thus fulfilling the church's vocation as well. There are areas in the life of the believer in which the state cannot ever, under any circumstances, intrude. Finally, he says, we reject the false doctrine as though the church, in human arrogance, could place the word and work of the Lord in the service of any arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans. And what led to that document taking place? You have on the screen, I've captioned it, The Road to Barmen. What led to that? Martin Luther, in his great commentary on the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6, makes the statement, he refers to it as an old German proverb, which I suspect he made up himself at the moment, makes the statement, all mischief, and by that he means all evil, begins in the name of God. And that was, in fact, the case here. The road to Barmen really begins in the life of a man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher lived from 1768 to 1834, nearly 100 years, actually well over 100 years before World War II began, nearly 100 years from the outset of the conflict faced by the Confessing Church. Schleiermacher is known for initiating what we would refer to as higher criticism. It debunked the scripture as authoritative, as truthful. In doing so, it left a vacuum in terms of how we know or how we can purportedly know anything at all about God. There is no supremacy of special revelation. It left open only the possibility of some kind of general revelation. The question then becomes, whose general revelation or claim to that is authoritative? Is it that of a Bible-believing Christian, or is that of an individual who has rejected the scripture, who now holds to a view that there are superior and inferior races, that there are doctrines in the Bible that are not to be considered as true? Which general revelation should be held to be controlling? And if you abandon the scripture, you find yourself precisely in that position. It also left behind what I would call a homiletical or a homiletic vacuum. If you're not familiar with the term, that basically means, what is it that is taught in the process of preaching? Where does it come from? What does it include? Schleiermacher would leave the church resting upon a homiletic of emotion and the pastor's sensitivity to what was going on within the community. Regardless of whether it had any edifying content, regardless of whether it had any truthful content as well, it lacked absolute truth. Now, under the Third Reich, that trend accelerated to the point where John 8:44 was always clearly demonstrated. John 8:44 is Christ's denunciation of the evil one. He says he is a liar and he is a murderer. For the 12 years from 1933 through April 1945, those character qualities of the evil one were on display. As we know, a record number of lives were lost during the conflict. 6 million Jews, multiple millions of other individuals. We also see, and this grows directly out of Schleiermacher's exaltation of the human intellect, we see a massive dereliction of duty on the part of those entrusted with leadership responsibility within the church. Acts 20, we see Paul's admonition to the elders of the church of Ephesus that ravenous wolves will come and attack the church from the outside. Not only that, he tells us that from the inside, there will be men among you who pervert the truth for the purpose of drawing people away after themselves. That occurred within the German church. It began in the 19th century and it continued to the 20th century. To a degree, the Confessing Church was a reaction against that. Hitler had referred to, had called for positive Christianity. What does he mean by positive Christianity? The Nazi Party platform: we demand freedom for all religious confessions in the state insofar as they do not endanger its existence or conflict with the customs and moral sentiments of the German race. Put another way, in an earlier demonstration of Christian nationalism, so-called, he was saying that what people want to teach and believe in the practice of Christianity is subject to our overall control. Positive Christianity. It was a distortion, and many within the church were willing to tolerate that. Beginning in the late 1920s, you had the development of what was referred to as the German Christian movement, and it is in quotes. This is a group of individuals who bought into the doctrine of racial superiority of the Aryan race. They bought into a diminution of the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. They bought into an altering of the nature of Jesus Christ. It coincided with Hitler's rise to power, and tragically and unfortunately, the massive dereliction of duty that took place within the Christian church in Germany at the time allowed this to occur. You had, as a result, the Kirchenkampf. I trust that I've got the pronunciation reasonably okay. What it really translates into, the church struggle. 2/3 to 5/6 of the church, depending on the issue at any particular moment in time, wanted to cater to Hitler, to Nazi Germany, thinking that that would allow them to have a certain amount of influence and position. Approximately 1/6 to 1/3, however, were what we know today as the confessing church. Bonhoeffer at one point makes the statement that there is no salvation outside of the confessing church. And if you look at what was taking place and what was being taught, there is a certain amount of credibility to that particular comment. Under the Third Reich, there was an attack on the authority and the content of Scripture. They wanted to disregard much of the Old Testament because of its Jewish nature, because of its Hebrew origin. They wanted to disregard the authority of Scripture. There was an attack on the person and the nature of Christ. Instead of being the Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament, that we read about as forecast, as predicted, as prophesied in the Old Testament, they wanted to have Jesus Christ recaptioned as an Aryan folk hero. They really were serious about trying to do that, and to some degree it's almost comical in retrospect at the level of success or the level of intensity with which they sought to do so. There was a doctrinal and operational attack on the church. In September 1933, a group of church leaders met in Berlin. They called it the Brown Synod. We're going to talk a little bit more about that momentarily. They adopted something referred to as the Arian paragraph. What's the Arian paragraph within the context of the church? It prohibited anyone who was ethnically Jewish from having a position of leadership within the church. Under the Third Reich, as a result of that, there was an attack on the mystery of Christ that we read about in Ephesians chapter 3, where he talks about the two being brought together, the two being ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles. In Christ, we are brought together. We are made one. The glorious mystery of the church. You read the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. There was also, of course, an attack on the concept of sin. You're talking about a group of practical Darwinists who were attempting to maintain the survival of the fittest, of the best, of the superior race. And we're not talking about anything that would or should lend itself to any individual or collective sense of guilt. You're just talking about what's going to lead to the survival of the fittest. As a result of that, there's no place for the concept of sin. And of course, there was an attack on the concept of being created in the image of God. The term is Imago Dei. Three times in the first two chapters of Genesis, we read explicitly stated that man is created in the image of God. All men, all women, without exception. Nazi doctrine held that there were certain people groups. And they love to use the concept of separate races. We teach that the scripture indicates there is one race, the human race. There are different people groups within that one race. Nonetheless, Nazi doctrine talked and taught of racial superiority and inferior races. Only logical then, if you follow that line of reasoning, that eliminating the inferior races would be a step forward. If you attack the Imago Dei, you end up in that particular position. It was not only inferior races, it was people who were deemed unworthy of life. We have a fellowship group here. We have a support group here, the Alzheimer's Support Fellowship. There would have been no place for that in Hitler's Germany. And in fact, they had a unit that was designed to eliminate, to euthanize, what they would refer to as useless eaters. People, because of mental or physical disability, were no longer capable of being productive. That unit actually provided the technology that was later eventually used for the death camps. Under the Third Reich, you had the principle of Gleichschaltung, basically the idea of synchronization. Everything was conceived as fitting together under the authority, the overall authority of the state. That included the church. Hitler eventually placed an individual in the charge of the consolidated United German Church, or so he thought it would be. A man by the name of Ludwig Müller. Müller described himself as a lusty fellow. But the idea was that everything would be synchronized and under the overall separate control at the top. You have on the screen here the Brown Synod. Why was it called the Brown Synod? All of those who were German Christian Nazis wore the Brown Party shirt when they met in Berlin early 1933, September. Later that month, they would appoint Müller as the overall leader of the German church. They did that at a separate synod held in Wittenberg. Things reached the absolute worst. November 13, 1933, at a location referred to as the Sportspalast, a man by the name of Reinhold Krauss gave an incredible speech. Krauss called for four very controversial measures. He called for the removal of all pastors hostile to the Nazi government, the institutionalization of a different Aryan paragraph that would have established a segregated Jewish Christian church, violating the unity of Jews and Gentiles within the church. Most controversially, he taught that the German people's church should free itself from all things not German in its services and confession, especially from the Old Testament with its Jewish system of morality. He attacked the Hebrew Bible. Following that, he also condemned, quote, Rabbi Paul, unquote, and his theology, quote, with its scapegoats and inferiority complex, unquote. An incredible battle was being fought, and it was because of that they fought for conviction. They fought out of conviction. We cannot lose sight of the fact that there are areas of our life that the state, the government has no influence over. We cannot lose sight of the fact that it is the Scripture and the Jesus Christ communicated in the Scripture to whom we owe all our allegiance. Now, they fought for clarity. They fought for clarity in two particular areas. You have the term, and I first came across this in Metaxas' book, status confessionis. Anybody ever hear the term used before? If so, just raise your hand. Okay, once. Good. Status confessionis is a doctrine that developed within the Lutheran Church, which basically said that there are times in which a practice, a form of conduct that might be neutral in and of itself or might be acceptable in and of itself because of the context, causes the gospel to be obscured. And when that occurs, action is necessary. This is a quote from Sempra Reformanda. The doctrine entered the Lutheran formula of concord, which states that in a case or situation of confession, when there is an attempt to return to abandoned practices that are in themselves indifferent, the church's confession will be clear and steadfast, godly and frank, only if it refuses that practice. It draws a parallel between the situation Paul faced in Galatians chapter 2, two men who he trusted and loved to a great degree, Peter and Barnabas, decided that they would no longer eat with Gentile believers. They were, in fact, pulling away and only eating with those who were Jewish. Paul realized that this was obscuring the gospel. This was obscuring the doctrine of justification by faith, and he confronts both of them. We read that in the second chapter of Galatians, where he rebukes Peter to his face. In such a situation, one is no longer dealing with indifferent externals, but with scandals to the faith, with violations of Christian liberty. Bonhoeffer and many of the others felt that the church in Germany at this particular time was at a point of status confessionis where the church needed to take action to make sure that its presentation of the gospel was clear, that what was being taught was consistent with practice. With the Arian paragraph, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, one of the five solas, sola fide, and the doctrine of the church as developed by Paul in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 and Colossians chapter 3 were obscured. Action was needed. It became a buzzword or an expression within the church, confess, confess, confess. As a result, the Pastors' Emergency League was renamed the Confessing Church. It was precisely because of this. There was also a need for clarity, and this, I'm informed, is continuing to be the case, and that is clarity on the issue of anti-Semitism. It's beyond the scope of the time that we have this morning to go into it in great detail. Nonetheless, we need to make sure that we keep in mind certain principles. And one of the reasons why is that in some of the scholarship recently made available, there is some obscuring in terms of just what is it to be anti-Semitic. So we're just going to mention very quickly, we need to guard against any ethnic-based anti-Semitism somehow infiltrating the church. The leaders of the confessing church held strongly to this particular point. There is no biblical support for deicide guilt. Some of the Jews at the time of Christ's trial made the statement, "His blood be upon us and our children." There is no biblical support for that ever being endorsed by God Almighty. And in fact, it goes contrary to much of what we read in Scripture. It goes contrary to Ezekiel chapter 18. It goes contrary to Acts chapter 10 that says, "In every nation, anyone from every people group is welcome to come to Christ." There is no deicide argument ever justified in any case. There has not been a rejection of Israel. Romans 11 makes that very clear. We need to remember that we have been grafted on. This again, it grows out of Romans chapter 11. We need to remember and focus on the greatness of God's mercy that he has demonstrated to us. I'm going to add just a couple of other points. The scripture, rightly divided, must define what is truly anti-Semitic. It is not anti-Semitic to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ. It is not anti-Semitic to cite to the Hebrew scriptures the Old Testament, for example, for examples of what we are to avoid and what we are to embrace or follow for our encouragement. It is not anti-Semitic to proclaim the danger. And much of what was wrongly misconstrued really is going to this particular issue. It is not anti-Semitic to proclaim the danger of a hard-hearted rejection of Christ, regardless of the ethnic makeup or background of the individual involved. The entirety of the book of Hebrews really is directed to this particular point. It is not anti-Semitic to contend or to teach that there will be a people-wide turning to Christ on the part of those that we know as ethnic Jews. Zechariah makes that very clear. Romans 11 also makes it very clear. We proclaim the word of God, and it is not anti-Semitic. Now, there was an interesting comment from a blog article not too long ago. We will not agree with all of its theology. We do not agree that the church has replaced Israel. However, this comment makes it very clear that what was being done at the time in Israel was really being replicated by those in Nazi Germany. The confessing church responded to a Nazi puppet congregation's declaration of Nazi church doctrine as follows. "It pleased God to make Israel the bearer and instrument of divine revelation. That is not revoked because the Jews themselves have become unfaithful to their divine designation." And that, of course, means the majority. The church, as the true Israel, we would not agree with that. Or the next clause, "is the inheritor of the promise." We were given promises, but that does not vitiate or destroy the promises made to the people of Israel. The church was given promises. The Christian faith, and this is absolutely the case, stands in unbridgeable, undeniable religious opposition to Pharisaic Judaism. Of course, it's based on the rejection of Christ as the offered Messiah. But this Pharisaic Judaism is alive not only in the Jewish religion itself, but also, and just as virulently, in all attempts to form a nationalist church, a Nazi church. It is nothing other than the natural human attempt to make his religious and moral self-justification invulnerable by confusing it with a nationalist sense of mission, and in so doing, to deny Jesus as the Christ of God. Very perceptive. So they fought for clarity on two grounds. First of all, what was the nature of the church? How is it people became Christians, believers? What was meant by that? And they fought for clarity on the issue of what it meant to be Jewish, what it meant to be Semitic. How did that fit within the overall concept of the church? And in doing so, they demonstrated incredible courage. Generally speaking, courage will arrive from a realization of the character of God. We remember 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. And sometimes courage is best defined not by the absence of fear, but by an action taken under the direction and guidance of the Spirit of God, doing what we know to be right. Courage within the church arises from two sources. First of all, a high view of the nature and character of the triune God. We sang about that this morning. The song, Faithless, Fearful Army, exalts the nature and character of God. It recognizes where we are, and then it calls us to go forward, acting in reliance on the character of God. It also comes from a realization that action is required, and that to not act in a particular situation is often blameworthy and sinful. Obadiah verse 11, on the day that you stood and watched and did nothing, when you could have stopped something sinful happening, on that day you became as one of the perpetrators. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Finally, there's a very interesting passage, Judges chapter 5, and this is part of Deborah's song, where it's pointed out in the song that some of the tribes of Israel did not come to the assistance of Deborah and Barak when they knew it was warranted, and it was sinful and culpable. It was this realization that motivated many of those within the confessing church. How do they demonstrate that? In confronting the government, we've talked about the Barman Declaration. 139 pastors put their names on that particular document. You put your name on that document, you're inviting a potential death sentence. Another event occurred 2 years Make that 2 years later, 1936, 10 leaders within the German Confessing Church wrote out a memorandum, sent it to Hitler. I love the way they did this. They sent things to Adolf Hitler with their names on it, pointing out how they were not living out what Hitler had promised would take place when he came to power, pointing out the shameful, the wrong, the disastrous treatment of the true church that was taking place. Probably the first individual who was a martyr from the confessing church occurred early 1937, a man by the name of Friedrich Weissler, individual who was ethnically Jewish, who had become a believer, born-again Christian, was suspected of having leaked it to the press. He was arrested along with two others. The two other individuals were eventually released. Weissler was beaten to death. Probably the first martyr of the confessing church. Courage was demonstrated in personal decisions to return to or to stay in Germany. Bonhoeffer actually comes back to Germany. He could have sat out the war in New York, in the United States, but he realized as a matter of conscience that he needed to return to Germany and be part of the church's efforts during the Second World War. As we'll talk about next week a little bit more, that eventually leads to his death when he is in a concentration camp. For some who left, in continuing to speak to German believers by radio, we're going to hear about two men who did much of their preaching and teaching, understandably in the circumstances, over radio. Keep in mind that you were in Germany, in Nazi Germany at the time, And if you were caught listening to any of these individuals by radio, it could be your life. In the underground training of pastors, Finkenwalde, Bonhoeffer was there. We mentioned Vogel earlier this morning. He's the one who composed that song. He actually led an underground seminary in Berlin from 1935 up until close to the time when he was arrested and sent to prison. And deliberately, intentionally, and personally confronting Adolf Hitler at the time of judgment, there will be no way that Hitler can claim he did not know. He had not been confronted with the truth. In withstanding three major periods of mass arrests of pastors and church leaders, at one time, approximately 700 pastors from the German confessing church were arrested. In withstanding prolonged imprisonment or assignment to combat units for political prisoners. Again, the reasoning was that one of these crazy confessing church members could stop a bullet just as well as somebody else. And sometimes we might actually encourage that. In reading lists of those who had been arrested within church services for intercessory prayer. Keep in mind, as is often the case, there would be representatives from the Gestapo and other security organizations of the state also attending there and giving reports as to what was said. One pastor actually even included names within his sermons. In the exercise of church discipline, one pastor that we'll look at very shortly, a man by the name of Paul Schneider, actually carries out discipline of Nazi Party members. He finds himself eventually in a concentration camp and is eventually killed in that location. Dietrich Bonhoeffer also called for church discipline. He includes one of the best paragraphs describing church discipline in his book, written this time, titled Life Together. You've heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one of that is where we get the song, What is Our Only Hope in Life and Death? We love to sing that. Question 85, you have it in front of you. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? The Catechism calls for and explains the process of church discipline very succinctly. It was often taught, it had been long taught, that if you rule out, if you eliminate the possibility of church discipline, you have destroyed the church. And they knew that to be the case. This is the quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer: "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother from the path of sin." They demonstrated courage in their singing. We know the familiar, "A mighty fortress is our God." The German Christians found it difficult to justify singing that, because it has the phrase, "Lord Sabaoth is his name," taken directly from the Hebrew, "the Lord of hosts." The confessing church knew that song and loved that song. They loved the singing, the hymns of a man by the name of Paul Gerhardt. We love his song. We sing it frequently at communion, "O Sacred Head Once Wounded." And we sang the song earlier this morning by Vogel, "O Faithless, Fearful Army." But mostly it was in preaching in which they demonstrated courage. Preaching in Hitler's Shadow has a quote: "To speak of Christ as the authentic Führer, and by implication not Hitler, was subversive. To speak of sinners and not victors was also subversive. The Nazis insisted on victorious outcomes. To say something about the people of the Old Testament that was good, or to identify Christ with the Jews or as a Jew, was also considered inflammatory. Preaching in Hitler's shadow was a risky business, but always Jesus Christ was real and uncompromising in his claim on preacher and congregation alike. Compared to Christ, how small Hitler appeared. Certain themes stood out in their sermons. The authority of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ was as defined in the scripture. The sovereignty of God. Both the Old and the New Testaments as Holy Scripture. We're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture, not just the portions that we like, not just the ones that justify what we would like to do. All Scripture is God-breathed, that the man of God may be adequate, complete, lacking nothing, and equipped for every good work. And the purity of the church. This is a great quote here. You're familiar with Nehemiah 8:8, the essence of expository preaching. You read the text, you explain the meaning. One of the great pastors of the time, he wrote, as a way to secure the freedom required of preaching is to be taken seriously, my friends and teachers recommended the text sermon. What's a text sermon? They taught that the Bible text should not be merely a motto placed at the head of a sermon, not merely the occasion for all sorts of associations, and some of us have heard preachers do this kind of thing, not merely a peg on which to hang a theme chosen by a preacher, but should be in concrete control of the preacher, in concrete control of what is going to be taught. The sermon should make this text more perspicuous, more understandable, explaining the meaning. At the same time, it should give pleasure so that one is grateful for it. We are grateful and we are hearing the word of God communicated to us. The preacher's subordination to this text frees him from all other authorities, from ecclesiastical authorities. That was the liberating expense experience of the Reformation, and not only that, and from political authorities. That was the liberating experience at the time of Hitler's dictatorship. When they preached the text sermon, letting the scripture be in control, that frees us from any external authority. We are who we are accountable to, and in that regard, we have the freedom to go forward. Now I'm going to give you just a brief overview of some of the great pastors from that particular movement. This is something of a Profiles of Courage. Hans Ehrenberg. Hans Ehrenberg was Jewish. He had converted as an adult man to Christianity, became a pastor, extremely intelligent, extremely perceptive. Underrated by far. You have in front of you two particular sermons that he taught. April 16, 1933, from Psalm 60, verses 4 through 6. Without mentioning Hitler by name, he gives a great description of him. The man of today does not want to fear. He rules the earth and the powers. He is himself full of power and greatness. He is without respect, without the fear of God, and without fear and trembling. He knows no concern for salvation. He does not fear the judgment of God. He is also without fear of the consequences of his conduct. Later on in the psalm, the last two verses of it point out how foolish it is to do as Nazi Germany was doing at the time, and that is to look to any individual as their Führer, as the leader. 3 years later, he took a passage that is very familiar to us, Hebrews 13, 7 through 9. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Why? Because verse 8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Ehrenberg is pointing out that Nazi Germany's doctrine was ultimately theological, and it was ultimately strange teachings that all too frequently had carried away those in Germany at this particular time. Paul Schneider. Schneider is known as the preacher of Buchenwald. He took seriously, probably more than anyone I think I've ever seen or known of, the responsibility of a pastor to the churches to which he was assigned. He could have avoided a prolonged period of incarceration and punishment had he not carried out church discipline, had he not insisted on returning to the churches where he had been assigned and preaching. October 3rd, 1937, he was assigned to two churches. He returned, he preached his sermon from Psalm 145, verses 15 through 21. It was the German Thanksgiving Day. He was on his way to the other church where he was going to speak that evening, and he was arrested by the Gestapo. That began a two-year process of incarceration. He was in the concentration camp at Buchenwald. Because he continued to proclaim the word of God, he was repeatedly tortured and punished. Easter Sunday, April 9, he pulls himself up to a window in his cell. It took a great deal of effort because his body was still harmed. I won't torture you with the German pronunciation, but out the window he yells to the assembled inmates, "Comrade, listen to me. This is Pastor Schneider. People are tortured and murdered here." So the Lord says, in contrast to that, "I am the resurrection and the life." This, of course, is from John 11:25. Before he could speak anymore, he was pulled down and once again beaten. A little over 3 months later, his wife receives a telegram informing her that he had passed away. She had 24 hours to reclaim the body, or otherwise he would be cremated. She did reclaim the body. When she was given the body, it was in a sealed casket, so she would not be able to see what had been done to him. God has honored this man to a great degree. I was given a copy of his memorial service program. It has three sermons in it, one of which he actually preached himself, some of his correspondence. We understand the man. I can't read it without beginning to be moved emotionally in terms of this man's character, his love for the church, his love for the responsibility of preaching. Julius von Jahn. Anyone ever hear of this name before? Von Jahn, recognized as a righteous Gentile by the nation of Israel in 2020. Von Jahn preaches a sermon November 16, 1938. This was the first Sunday after what is known as Kristallnacht. Some of you may know about Kristallnacht. The Nazi government used the assassination of a Nazi diplomat by a Polish Jew in Paris, France, to justify an intense outbreak of violence across Germany. Thousands of Jewish businesses were trashed. Thousands of their homes were invaded. Many Jewish men were taken to incarceration and eventually to the camps. In God's sovereignty, it so happened that within the German church, the following Sunday was widely regarded as Repentance Sunday. Von Jahn calls the people of his parish, his congregation, rather, to repentance. He preaches from Jeremiah 22, verse 29. If we have stood today with our people, our Volk, before God repenting, then this confession of guilt, of which people think they are not permitted to speak, has been at least for me like the casting off of a great burden. Praise God. The truth has been spoken aloud before God and in God's name. Now, the world may do to us whatever it wishes. We stand in God's hand. God is faithful. But you, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. I think most of us today would echo that same passion. America, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Von Jahn paid dearly for it. He was severely beaten. He was prosecuted. He was convicted of speech-related offenses growing out of his preaching. He was required to serve in a political prisoner military unit. His physical health never fully recovered. Von Jahn, Julius von Jahn, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Come back next week, unless you find something else that you think might be more edifying. We'll talk about Bonhoeffer. But let's just state for the moment that his preaching exudes and injects courage. You see some of the topics that he covered. Niemöller. Niemöller preaches about the relevance of Christianity in Nazi Germany. They were trying to make Christianity seem relevant to what was going on at the time. Not Niemöller, it was the Confessing Church. Bonhoeffer and Niemöller point out that really ultimately it is the government of the time that is accountable to the eternal justice and justness of God. Lutzer tells us, January 25, 1934, Hitler invited a number of the leading local clergymen to a meeting, and he proceeded to berate and chide and chastise them for some of the statements that they were making and what they had done. Niemöller watched for his moment, and then he said to Hitler, "You said that I will take care of the German people, but we too as Christians and churchmen have a responsibility toward the German people. That responsibility was entrusted to us by God, and neither you nor anyone else in the world has the power to take it from us." Heinrich Vogel. We've sung his song this morning. Vogel, after hearing of Krauss's speech at the Sportspalast in November 1933, preaches a sermon the following Sunday. "You have heard what was said at the Sportpalast, the abolition of the Old Testament, the cropping of the New Testament. And the worst of what was said in this Sportpalast is not really even that, is that the Old Testament has been spoken of as a book full of Jewish cattle drivers and mafia stories. So then the cross of Christ has been rejected. Ask yourself, what would Luther say? What would Luther have done at the Sportpalast rally? I tell you, he would not have been silent. He would have climbed on a chair and shouted, 'This is danger to our faith. This is blasphemy.'" Karl Barth preaches a great sermon from Romans 15, pointing out that salvation comes to us who were not ethnically Jewish, in part because of the Jewish overall rejection of Christ. And because of that, he says, each time that we think about the Jews, why should we not think especially of this? The Gentiles glorify God for his mercy. Stop thinking about this alleged so-called inferiority of Jewish people. Stop thinking about any other aspect, but be grateful to God for what he has done. Again, demonstrating a tremendous amount of courage, he personally sends a copy to Hitler. Barth eventually has to leave Germany and go back to his native Switzerland. He did so when he refused to execute an oath of loyalty to Adolf Hitler. Helmut Gollwitzer, he is the individual who came up with the quote about the text sermon. Gollwitzer replaces Niemöller in the congregation in Berlin. He preaches also about Kristallnacht, calling the German people to repentance. As the war is about to break out, he preaches a sermon about faith. Both of his sermons, all of his preaching, called the German people to choose. You choose loyalty to the horrors of what is taking place within this perversion of nationalist Christianity, the German Christian movement, or you choose loyalty to Christ. Man that we don't know very much about, Wilhelm Busch, and he preaches this sermon during the latter part of the war. This is after the tide has turned against Nazi Germany. Germany is about to experience a tremendous ordeal. Bombing would be taking place very consistently on an ongoing basis. He teaches them, he proclaims the truth about true faith. He cites the text in which people were challenging and taunting Christ to come down from the cross. And he concludes with the statement, true faith goes with the Savior even into darkness. True faith does not say, climb down from the cross and I will believe in you, but rather, I will go with you to the cross that I might live with you who has risen from the dead. Franz Hildebrandt. Hildebrandt was also ethnically Jewish, who had become a believer. He was a close friend of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Spent most of the time preaching over radio from London. Again, if you were caught listening to him, it could be your life. But as we look at his preaching, we see something that we are very familiar with. He would preach through a book at a time. In doing so, he emphasized the cross-national unity of the church. Believers who are believers have a loyalty to Christ, and that to a degree that causes us to have a fellowship, a unity, a kinship with believers, no matter whether they are from the United States or from Germany or Russia, wherever you go within the world. Revelation 5 tells us that from every tribe, every people, every tongue, Christ is calling and building his church. Hildebrandt helps us to understand that. What is more, he significantly identifies Nazism, and more particularly the German Christians, as Hebrews 6:6 apostates. If you're familiar with the passage, it indicates that those are the ones who have tasted the truth of Christ, but they have rejected it. He points out that it is impossible in those cases to renew them to repentance. Now, what do we make of this group? They have been subject to a great deal of criticism. Over the years since then, people often attack them for not doing more to prevent the loss of life that occurred. But we lose sight of the fact that they were faithful to doing what they needed to do, what they should have done, and that is to be the church. As the church, they were the one organization, the one institution in Germany at this particular time, and no less than Albert Einstein himself has recognized this, who stood in the way of the suppression of truth. They're taken to task for not acting enough to prevent the loss of life, particularly Jewish loss of life, that occurred. As we know, there were 6 million that were improperly, wrongly, as wrong as could be, in a manner consistent with the effort that's going to take place on the part of the evil one that we read of in Revelation 12. They're taken to task for not having restrained that. Well, they did what they could. And in fact, recently obtained information, I think may indicate that they had a more effective outcome than they're given credit for. There is a recent documentary that was on that they found the plans that were developed within the Nazi German government in 1943. The intent was to exterminate 11 million individuals of ethnically Jewish background. They resisted, they prayed, they preached, and I think God honored their testimony. You have on the screen Isaiah 59:19. This is a difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew. You'll find different readings if you look in the NASB, the ESV. But in the New King James Version, there is a phrase there, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. While we will not agree or endorse everything we read about this particular group of believers, there was in their presence the Spirit of the Lord raising up a standard against one of the most evil regimes in history. May we be found as faithful. Let's have a word of prayer, and then if we have any time, I'll entertain any questions such as there may be. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of this group of believers. Father, we thank you for the lessons you have taught us through them. Father, I thank you for each person here. I pray that our lives may demonstrate faithfulness. May we be found faithful to you by those who come behind us. Guide us, Lord, in all we do and say through the remainder of today. Amen. All right. Any questions that anyone would like to raise? Now, I will reserve the liberty of interrupting you and saying, is there a question lurking there somewhere? All right. We've covered a great deal of content. Yes. Can someone help me out with that? Einstein makes a statement. It is quoted, I believe it was December 1940, in which he makes the statement that it was only the church that stood in the way of the Nazi Party's attempt to suppress the truth. Now, if you look online, you'll find that he later attempts to walk away from that, and he makes the statement it was only the church and a few intellectuals and scholars. But I don't know that I'm really persuaded by the so-called walking away. Yes? Be found faithful. Understand. Be guarded against what you hear of Christian nationalism. This has been tried. It's been tried before. Be very careful when you hear of anyone calling us to have a loyalty to our government equal to our loyalty to Christ. Good question. Thank you. Anything else? Yes. Two sources. If you look online, you'll find the dissertation, the doctoral dissertation of William Skiles. Also, you can find online or in the bookstore, you can find it on Amazon, Preaching in Hitler's Shadow by Dean Stroud. Online, you can also find sermons of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There is a collection edited by a woman by the name of Isabel Best. Okay. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, I had a hard time hearing it. Okay, I think we addressed that during the material there, but I would take you back to Genesis, I believe it is chapter 12. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, referring to his ethnic line, and I will curse those who curse you. Literally, there's a note in the MacArthur Study Bible that says, I will tie you under a curse. I will wrap a curse around you. We do not want to court that cursing of Almighty God. The nation of Israel, I think we see many of the prophecies made to the people of Israel being lived out. And when I say the people of Israel, the prophecies made within Scripture to ethnic Jews being lived out and demonstrated in the nation of Israel. That is not to say that all of their actions would pass muster when analyzed in Scripture, by Scripture. That is not to say that all of them are godly men. As a collective group, however, I think that over the last, since 1948, we have seen many of God's promises lived out. Great question, thought-provoking. And from what I understand, what I've been told, this is a subject that is being discussed at length, unfortunately so, on the internet. But we trust God and we go forward. Anything else? Well, thank you. Let's have a word of prayer and you'll be dismissed. Father, we pray that you would guide us. I pray, Lord, that your word would bear fruit in each of our lives. We love you and we trust you. Amen. You are dismissed.